This afternoon comes to us from John chapter 5, the Gospel according to John chapter 5, reading the first 16 verses. John 5, we'll start at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Beloved congregation, when you read your Bible, it's always important to read it in context. What came before the passage you're reading? What comes after the passage you're reading? How does what you're reading fit in the bigger picture? In the chapter, in the book, in the whole Bible. You can ask yourself, why is this being said? What is the author's purpose? What is the Holy Spirit's purpose for sharing this, revealing this in His Word? This is certainly an important question to ask in this chapter and also in this book of John's Gospel. The miracle before us leads to a lengthy discourse between the Jews and the Lord Jesus about who Jesus really is. Therefore, we can say that the purpose of this miracle was on the one hand to heal this man, but on the other hand, to bring out the discourse, the discussion, the, maybe you could say, argument that would follow about Jesus' identity. In John's mind, as he's writing the events of this miracle, he already knows why he's putting this miracle before us, to show the power of Christ, the deity of Christ, but he's going to wend his way to bring us face to face with a most important truth. The truth that John himself wants us to believe when he says in chapter 20 of this gospel, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." the Christ. We didn't read it. You can read it further in the chapter, but the Jews didn't respond that way. Instead, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And so keep all of that in the back of your mind. We can't cover all of that here tonight, but that's the broader context and purpose here in this chapter and in this book. And now we turn to the miracle proper before us. And our theme tonight is Jesus shows mercy to an impotent man. 2 points. First, mercy in the house of mercy. Second, mercy in the house of God. Jesus shows mercy to an impotent man. Mercy in the house of mercy. In verse 1, we read that we find ourselves in Jerusalem. Jesus has gone up there, and it's feast time. Probably Passover, but it could have been Pentecost as well. A feast of the Jews, one that must be kept according to the Mosaic law. And Jesus goes up to keep the feast. Calvin writes, because it was necessary that he should be subject to the law, that he might redeem us from the bondage of that law. And in verse 2, we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, the sheep market, rather, near the temple in a place where was a pool. A pool that had 5 covered colonnades or porches around it. A place called Bethesda, we're told. Bethesda means house of mercy. But if you would have looked around, children, around that place with those covered porches all around and the pool in the middle, you would have seen people there. And it would seem to you that this is more like a house of suffering. This place was full of sick people. Verse 3 tells us there was a great multitude of sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people. Boys and girls, imagine what a sight that must have been there. Over there on the one side, a blind man is feeling his way along a wall. Just below him and on the next porch down, there are 3 children, all of them disabled, lying on cots. Maybe they're crying loudly as one of their parents sits nearby. On the other side of the On the other side, there's a grossly disfigured man. He's nursing his wounds, and he seems to have been burned. Not far away from him lies a man. He's all withered and shriveled and shrunken, almost dried out from some terrible disease. All around, there's people that can't walk, people that are suffering in one way or another. If this was today, the whole place would have to be wheelchair accessible. So many disabled people, a house of suffering. But why are they all here? The answer is because in the midst of all this suffering, there is an expectation of mercy. They've all been drawn here to this particular place by a great hope. Hope of healing mercies. In verse 4, we're told that an angel would go down sometimes and trouble the water. The water would be agitated. At certain times, unpredictably, randomly, supernaturally. And when this happened, the first person to step into the water of the pool was fully healed. And in this way, God cured a certain number of people each year at various times, unannounced, by way of this miraculous, supernatural intervention. And all these people knew it, so they come to this place. Some try to explain this. We don't have to. We're told it. God, in his goodness, in his sovereign good pleasure, in his almighty power, chose to work in this way at this time for some time. He will do what he will do. And yet, this is, isn't it, a special token of God's grace and favor to his people of old. A couple of things to note here as we wonder why God did this. The first is this. The people had received no prophetic word for centuries. And therefore, lest they should be discouraged that God had left them, God gave them this miraculous sign as a token of his ongoing presence with them, that he had not forgotten them. But secondly, very importantly, this was the Lord's way of preparing the people of Israel, but especially here of Jerusalem, for the coming of Christ. These healings that would happen served as a reminder to this people that the time of God visiting his people would come, yes, was drawing near, and that therefore they should expect that in faith. They should expect greater things than these. Well, in verse 5, John singles out one of the people there in that place. One man, a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. In verse 6, we read, Jesus saw him. Why is Jesus in this place with so many sick people? Does he just happen to pass through here on his way to the temple? Is this, did he make a wrong turn? No, we can be sure that Jesus comes here with a purpose to meet this man. It's not that Jesus walked by and happened to see him. No, the verb Jesus saw him lie is full of meaning. The word saw there means that he saw right through him, right into his every need. He saw him, he perceived him, he understood him, all his disappointments. He knew all about this man in his 38 years of disappointments. His long, painful history, his emotional, spiritual condition. Everything was instantly before the mind of Christ, even before he set eyes on him physically. And then Jesus speaks. Notice the man doesn't say anything. He doesn't ask anything. He may have seen the Lord coming, a person with some disciples, but he's silent. But yet Jesus comes up to him and starts the conversation. Notice Christ goes to him. Other times, like with Bartimaeus, sick ones call out to Christ. This time, Christ comes and speaks to this man. You know, actually, that's always how it is. The Lord always begins with a person. When someone cries to the Lord like Bartimaeus, actually, the Lord has already begun in that heart. A sinner never cries out to God apart from a prior working in the heart of that person by the Lord. He speaks to this man. We might wonder, why this man? Why not some of the others laying there? Ultimately, we have to stop. The only answer we can give as we trace it back to the sovereignty of Christ. In his sovereign good pleasure, for his reasons, he sees this man, he makes this man an object of his mercy. And he asks him somewhat of a strange question. Do you want to be made well? Are you willing to be healed? I say it seems like a strange question because of course he is. That's why he's here. But why does Jesus ask it in this way? Ultimately, so that he can draw out this man's disappointment. so that he can draw out, bring to light, bring to the airwaves, to the surface, the impossibility in this man's mind. And to hear him express his trouble and his woe, Jesus already knew it before the man said a word, but he draws it out. It's how Jesus deals with sinners. He knows all about you, but he wants to hear it from you. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Not when you're in your day of trouble, I know all about it, so I'll be there to deliver you. No, call upon me. We have to speak to the Lord. We have to tell the Lord. We have to ask the Lord. You have not, James says, because you didn't ask. Are you willing to be healed? The Lord wants to hear from you. All the impossibilities in your life, all the spiritual struggles in your life, maybe the spiritual coldness and the emptiness, the despair, the doubt maybe. Your disappointments that you face in your life, the sadness you may feel, do you tell the Lord? He wants you to tell him. He wants to bring you to an end in yourself, to come to an end with your own resources, and to bring you to him so that he may help you. It's to increase faith and trust in him. You may have noticed that Jesus asks only if the man wants to be healed physically. The focus seems to be on physical healing, and Jesus will begin there, but he doesn't miss the spiritual, as we'll see later. The Lord Jesus never does a half work. He'll heal him body and he'll address his soul. Well, the man gives an interesting answer. He says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." While I'm coming, someone else beats me to it. I'm consistently too late. We don't know how long he was laying there. But remember, this man had been sick for 38 years, longer than Jesus had been on the earth. When the angels sang glory to God in the highest, and the shepherds adored the baby Jesus, this man was already somewhere in Israel, sick with this infirmity. All the years Jesus was growing up, 12 years old in the temple, answering questions, this man was somewhere in Israel, sick with this infirmity. It's very possible he had been here at Bethesda for many, many years. Probable, in fact. And all those years, too late had been the consistent refrain of his life. I always come too late. I always miss it. I have no man. I have no man. What can we learn from his answer? A couple of things. First, his apparent lack of faith. The only avenue which this man saw for healing was the pool. He had come here for the pool. Every day his focus was the pool. Perhaps the long hot hours of the summertime made him sleepy, and it was probably a long time between the stirring of the water, and it all seemed so futile to get to that pool. It was all about the pool. But now that Jesus asks this question, was he maybe hoping that Jesus would stick around and would be the one to bring him to that pool? We don't know. But we can be sure of one thing. He states this as the great hindrance to his healing. I have no man to get me to the pool. I have no man. Little did he realize that before him stood a man who is also the great physician. Who needs no pool, no other means to heal him. But he sees past Jesus. He doesn't see that. And his focus is the pool. It's lack of faith in Christ. Second, we learn from his answer that in Bethesda the slogan was, "Every man for himself." You get a bit of a sense of the environment this man was in. No care for others. I have no man. Here was a house of mercy, but ironically, no mercy was being shown. All that was consistently shown was an ugly display of fallen humanity's selfish nature in the face of a beautiful display of God's healing gift. It doesn't take much imagination, does it? To see the sick people elbowing past each other, walking, if not trampling over each other, over the invalids in an attempt to be first. Me first. So selfish. It's no different today in so many ways. God gives us many things, and yet how much mercy and love is missed, is not shown. The Me Too culture begins in our own hearts, doesn't it? Especially here in the West, individualism and selfishness reigns in so many hearts. It's in all of our hearts. How many are there not also in our communities? No man cares for my soul. Oh, let that not be named among us, congregation. Let us remember what the Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And let us be thankful to God for the institutions of mercy that we have in our land. Hospitals, doctors, nurses, paramedics, can all be traced back to the love, to the goodness of the Lord. Gifts of the great physician, the direct result of the gospel's influence on a land. The devil doesn't build hospitals. The gospel does. Well, this man says to Jesus, he has no man, but now Jesus is going to show him that he does have one to help him, but not the way he's thinking. And notice here, the Lord Jesus doesn't go into discussion with him. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't talk anymore about who he might have and some of his experiences. No, nothing. He just speaks. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Notice that. Take up your bed. That was a sign for him. Pack it up, because you're not going to need it anymore. Not here. What was about to happen was not going to be temporary or just enough healing to improve his mobility so that next time he can be first to the pool. No, no. The pool has nothing to do with it when Jesus is there. Jesus doesn't give this man a prop to help himself. Jesus heals him 100%. The Lord does a complete work. What a comfort that in salvation also, the Lord doesn't merely give a sinner some crutches and say, "Now hobble along across the finish line, do the rest yourself." That's Roman Catholic theology. It would all fail if one feather, one speck of dust in salvation depended on us. "The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done." Well, we read verse 9, immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? All those people watched this man who had been a fixture in that place get up, roll up his cot, and walked. Just amazing. What a miracle. The story could end here and it would be amazing enough, but the story's not over. Christ shows mercy in the house of mercy, but he'll also show mercy to this man in the house of God. There he goes. He walked. Where did he walk to? Jesus didn't tell him where to go. He must have been so amazed that he could walk that he walked a little further, a little more, around a corner. I can walk. This is amazing. He turns around and someone yells at him, "Hey, you, stop. What do you think you're doing? It's the Sabbath today. You're not allowed to carry that mattress." Notice, verse 11, he doesn't flinch. He simply says, "He that made me well told me to take up my bed and walk." He seems pretty confident. Made a lot of sense to him. If he could heal me, he can tell me to go walk, Sunday or not, Sabbath or not. You know, if you go into the therapy and rehab wards of our hospitals, it'll become clear to you soon enough when you talk to some of those people that those who have not walked even for a couple of months, let alone years, have weeks of therapy to get them walking again. But here's a man, 38 years, no muscle toning, no exercising of muscles, as soft and flabby as they could be. He shouldn't even have been able to walk just by virtue of not having used his muscles. But now those muscles are toned and healthy and functioning at full capacity, and that wasn't lost on this man. It was obvious to him that anyone who has such power to perfectly heal a body that had been so sick for 38 years has a right, even on the Sabbath day, to tell that person what to do. But the Jews don't see it that way. "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who is he? Where is he?" I picture the man turning around, boys and girls, and looking. "I don't know. He's gone. I've been walking for a ways," and John tells us there was all kinds of people there, and Jesus melts into the crowd. He didn't see him anymore, and yet the Jews demanded of him. Verse 10. His entire story seems a bit suspect now. Sure, you were healed. You were actually breaking the law, sir, and the Jews don't stop. They query him. They question him. They don't back down. The original language indicates a serious, continual interrogation. He's on the hot seat. The sad state of these Jews, don't you think? They show no interest in his glorious recovery. They're not happy for him. They don't rejoice. They're not thankful. They're more concerned that the letters of their laws are upheld. 38 years of bodily affliction was nothing compared to 38 seconds of law transgression. It was a cold, heartless religion that they lived. Strict conformity was demanded by these legalists. But for all their questioning, verse 13, he didn't know who it was. He couldn't tell them anymore. It tells us he had no further knowledge of Christ. He didn't even know his name. But telling words, he could tell them no more. It shows the healing was not contributed to his own faith, for faith lays hold of Christ, the Savior, having some knowledge of him. Faith is a certain knowledge, right? He had no knowledge. He didn't know who Jesus was. And Jesus didn't say to him, "Son, great is thy faith." He just healed him. He didn't say, "Your faith has healed you." There's no talk of faith here. But what a wonder. In verse 14, we read afterward. Jesus finds him in the temple, not 3 weeks later, but immediately afterwards, same day, at the latest the next day. The Jews have apparently let him go without a trial, with a warning, but now Jesus finds him. And again, It wasn't incidental or coincidence. Jesus goes out of his way to locate this man. He tracks him down. He knew where he was. He saw him. He went to where he was. And again, what mercy he shows, purposely seeking him out. Where's the man? He's in the temple. Jesus finds him in the temple. Probably he went there to give thanks to God. Maybe to present himself to the priest. We don't know. But suddenly there Jesus appears again. And he has another word for him. See, you've been made well. Sin no more. What a word. Now it's not about sinews and muscles and healing physically. It's about sin, spiritual needs. Some have interpreted this word of Jesus to mean that Jesus is connecting his sickness that he had to some specific sin committed 38 years before. Not likely. Not at all, because Jesus uses the present tense, addressing the present condition of the man. Sin no more, that is, stop sinning. He doesn't say, don't do what you did 38 years ago. No, there's none of that. Stop sinning. Forsake your sinful state, your present sinful condition before God. In other words, repent and turn to God. And as Jesus met him there, the man was not yet reconciled to God. He may have been an adherent of that legalistic religion of the Jews. But he was unconverted. And Jesus here warns him not to continue in that state. He goes after him like a good shepherd, caring for his soul. Jesus is going deeper now. And don't you think then that this word in the temple was greater mercy than the word at Bethesda? I mean, sickness is bad, but nothing is so bad or so eternally woeful as sin and its wages, death, eternally. Christ saw that. He saw it clearer than any man. He often warned of hell. He often warned of sin. He helps the man. Has he helped you? We sang those words. Psalter 277, he heals thy sickness, soothes thy pain, and ransoms from the grave. All of us can relate to the healing mercies God gives when you're sick. Some of us have been very sick. But the Lord brings back, the Lord gives healing. He's shown so many mercies to all of us in innumerable ways. When you've been in need, he's provided in his mercy, giving you and giving you and giving again. But you also see his spiritual mercies. Mercy in the house of God, even as you're here in what we call the house of God. Every Sunday again, mercy as an open Bible is expounded for your soul's good. What a gift. He comes every Lord's Day. Each time you open the Word, sin no more, turn to God, live for Him. But then Jesus shows more mercy yet. If he does continue in sin, he says there's a far worse thing in store for you. Lest a worse thing come upon you. God's judgment. It's far worse than a lifetime of sickness or pain. Far worse. Those in hell would rather live a million years in pain if they could be saved in the end. It's a worse thing. Far worse. Then it will truly be too late. Then it will truly be, I have no man. What a word of mercy Jesus gives him. Maybe he's given it to you too. Times in your life when you felt the sharp word of warning. You felt in your own soul the pressure, the grand claim that the gospel has on you. You felt a sense of the greatness of eternity. It makes you uncomfortable, maybe. But it's a mercy. Turn to the Lord with this man, as this man was commanded, lest the worst thing come. And if you're living in sin, this word should be coming off the page at you, sin no more, but repent, lest the worst thing come unto you. We read in verse 15 that the man leaves and tells the Jews, very intentionally. Some have called this an act of betrayal, but I don't think it is. As Calvin says, he didn't intend for Christ to become the object of their hatred. He didn't expect that they would get so angry with him. He merely desired to render to his physician the honor which was justly due to him. The Jewish commentator Alfred Edersheim says that it was only natural that he should go back and tell the Jews to finish up the conversation. And so surely this man's honesty, maybe his naiveness, is not to blame for their wickedness and the resulting persecution, verse 16, and the desire to kill Jesus. It's not this man's fault. They who so scrupulously wanted their law kept would transgress that law without any scruples. See the irony? But Christ would not be slain by them, at least not yet. He had more work to do. More mercy to show. More lost sons and daughters of Adam to meet with. But eventually, he who walked near that sheep market that day would be back in this city. And then he would become the sheep, led as a lamb to the slaughter for his people. Can we also say for this man? Well, we certainly hope so, don't we? But we don't know. And the question isn't, was this man saved? The question is, are you saved? Is your salvation sure in this Jesus, slain on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for sin? Also your sin. If so, happy and blessed you are. And if not, that warning comes again. Sin no more. Cease from sin. Repent of sin. Lest the worst thing come unto you. Look to Christ and live. Amen.